You may open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5 for an opening text. Lori, what was that first song that you picked? I lost.
461.
461. Thank you. Thank you. I would like to just read the first 17 verses of chapter 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self, same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to be gathered together this morning in this way. We thank you for your presence here with us and for the word that you have given us that we can hold in our hands. And Father, we just ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning, help us to understand it and to be able to apply it to our lives. And help us, Lord, to remember that we are only here on this earth for a short time, and we need to prepare every day. Be prepared to meet you and bless us as we continue to study your word, that you would be honored and glorified in our hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read and reread this portion of scripture this week, trying to understand Paul's train of thought, I couldn't help but notice somewhat of a central theme that was tying this all together, and it might take me a little to get there, but verse 9 says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And that wherefore points back to the first 8 verses, and in those first 8 verses, he expressively speaks about the present state of living here on earth in our mortal bodies and that longing for that the future life and the glory that is in heaven. He mentions about the passing away of our earthly bodies. Our bodies are so mortal and prone to fail and waste away. But he's confident that someday he's going to be clothed upon with that glory, that future glory. And I believe he speaks from that perspective as he goes into verse 9. He's like, because of that, because we're mortal beings, We're only here for a short time. He's like, wherefore we labor, that we may be accepted of him. Because he was thinking about that future glory of someday being able to be with Christ. And I ask the question, how do we labor in a way that God accepts? We know that God wants to see fruit from our lives. It is that fruit of the Spirit that really impacts those around us and that ultimately brings glory to God. Paul, we know, was a very motivated man and oftentimes puts me to shame. What was the key motivating fact in his life that drove him to be a busy man in God's kingdom? Let's go down to verses 13 and 14. It says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Did you ever have this feeling of being beside yourself? I didn't know this thought was in Scripture. But we use that term sometimes, being beside yourself, almost being crazy. Very likely some in Corinth accused Paul of being somewhat of a madman, acting very differently and almost out of order in some people's minds. Paul was pointing out that it was because of Christ that they were so zealously trying to preach the gospel and reach souls for Christ. And it was not that they were out to try to destroy and hurt others, but they were actually trying to help others. And he continues in verse 14 and tells us what his motivation was. He said, the love of Christ constrains us. And I take my sermon title from that thought, the constraining love of Christ. We just sang, can men tell that you love Jesus? Can they buy your life and mine? See in daily walk in action that we have his life divine. What does Paul mean by this thought that Christ's love constrains him? The word constraineth in the Greek means to compel or to urge. Let's say it's a cold winter evening and you come home from work and you're just chilled to the bone and you have a wood stove sitting in the corner and it's not running. And you have this urge within you because of that cold feeling to go light that fire, right? I think that's kind of the thought here. There was a controlling force within Paul that was moving him into action, moving him to preach the gospel and be spent for Christ. And what is the controlling force that Paul is talking about here? The love of Christ. This love is constraining because of the tremendous sacrifice of Christ. The end of verse 14 says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The Apostle Paul makes this observation that if Christ died for all, then all people, all classes, whether they're rich or whether they're poor, were dead in sin and in need of a Savior. The atonement was not limited in any way and still isn't today. This is the kind of love Paul is talking about. There is no other love so powerful than that of Christ, the Son of God, coming to this earth and dying to save a poor, wretched sinner like me and you. Christ was constrained by love to give his life. A familiar verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. There was a constraining love that moved Christ to provide for sinful mankind, to bring him back to the Father. It shows us the power of true love. I would like to, first of all, look at some characteristics of Christ's love. What makes this love so powerful? What makes it different than the love that the world portrays? I have four things, and I don't know if I'm including everything or not. But number one, it's Christ's love is unchanging. In John 13:1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And every time we read that at communion, that phrase stands out to me. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. One of the amazing characteristics of Christ's love is that it's unchanging. It's not affected by the choices we make. Jesus was working with an imperfect group of people while he was here on this earth. And even at this point, as he neared the time of his death, he knew Judas would betray him. And he knew Peter would deny him. And these two men supposedly loved Jesus. Jesus said he loved his own in the world, and he loved them unto the end. That is truly amazing. But on the other hand, a love that had limitations would not be true love, right? It's a love that will cause one to die before it gives into hatred. Secondly, Christ's love is divine. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Also, John 15:9 says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." We see where love comes from. It says, the Father, Jesus speaking, "The Father loved me, and I loved you. Go love others." We see it comes from God. It is divine in its nature. All love comes from God. The Father loved Jesus. Jesus loves us. There are so many so-called loves in our world today, but they are so earthly and not of God. Because God's love is divine, it's perfect. There is nothing wrong or deceptive about it. There are a lot of deceptive loves in our world, so-called loves, maybe we should say. John described it in 1 John 3:1. He said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." It takes a perfect love. It takes a divine love to reach sinful mankind and transform them into sons of God. The loves of this world can't do that. No other love can do that. This is the love that constrained Christ to love us even while we were sinners. Number three, Christ's love is self-sacrificing. John 15:13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Life is probably the most valuable thing we possess. Jesus is telling us that there is no greater expression of love than a man giving his life for his friend. And Jesus was the perfect example of that. Jesus was not only willing to die for his friends, but also for his enemies. Those who rejected him, scorned him, and sought his life. This kind of love is pretty rare in our world. Many who say they love others separate when the friction creates too much heat. You read the news and you see how much killing there is. Many will kill instead of giving their life. Christ's love gives. Number five, Christ's love is inseparable. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I believe this verse is talking about Christ's love to us, not our love to Christ. There's nothing that changes or diminishes Christ's love to us. Even in the worst of circumstances, we can have confidence that Christ's love will never fail no matter what we face in life. That is a tremendous comfort. He loves us even when we forsake him. That doesn't mean he accepts our sin, but he has a heart of love for all men. There is no higher power that can keep Christ or distract Christ from loving us. God is love. That is his very nature. Thinking more about this thought of constraining love, this Greek word for constrain is used at least two other places in Scripture, and I would like to just point them out quickly. Luke 12, verse 50 is Jesus speaking. He says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? That word straiten is the same Greek word as constrain. The Amplified reads it this way, how greatly and sorely I am impelled, constrained, until it is accomplished. Jesus himself, because of love for lost humanity, was constrained, impelled to accomplish it. In Acts 18:5, we have another use. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Paul was constrained to testify for Christ. There was that inner urge that, and maybe it was a prompting of the Spirit, but I believe also it was because of the love of God in his heart. So we talked about the power of this love. This love is not dead, but alive and constraining. It urges one into action, if we have it in our hearts, that is. For the remainder of the message, I would like to consider what sort of life this constraining love will produce. Can men tell that you love Jesus? That means that if we love Jesus, there will be something there showing forth. What is? What kind of life will this look like? I have five simple points. Number one, the love of God in our hearts will produce a life of obedience to God. Turn with me to John 14. Try to keep moving here. I have quite a few verses I'd like to read this morning. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Jumping down to verse 21 to 24, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These verses show us that love and obedience are inseparable. If you lose one, you'll lose the other. John 8:31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Obedience is evidence of true discipleship. Jesus warned these Jews not to put too much confidence in their present feelings because they were just converted. They were excited about their change and what they received from Christ. The true test, he was saying, is the walk that follows. Will it be a walk of obedience? Will it be a walk of fruit bearing, of cross bearing? One who loves God has a heart to do the will of God. Like we mentioned earlier, the love of God in our hearts motivates. It's a constraining force. It requires a response. It requires action. 1 John 5:4, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." God's word is a delight to the Christian. You read through the Psalms and we see how David describes how he feels about the word of God. In Psalm 40, verse 8, he says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within mine heart." What a tremendous privilege to hold the word of God in our hands. We delight to please the one who we love. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. This is Paul speaking to Timothy and encouraging him as a soldier. Verse 3 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." This is probably referring to teachers and ministers, but I think we can make application here as well. Paul encourages Timothy to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and he goes on to describe what a good soldier will do. When a soldier is enlisted in the army, he gives up all those ties to his things around home, his life, so that he can serve his country. And he devotes himself to serve and please the one who is in command. That is much the way it is in the spiritual sense. As Christians, we have been called to God's kingdom. We are in a warfare. We need to be good soldiers. Our grand purpose is to please Christ, the one who is in command. This will cause us to not get entangled with the things of this life, this earth. When this purpose of pleasing Christ is lived out, Christ's will becomes our will. We delight to do his will and please him in everything we do. Self-denial is a result of obedience. Now, I already alluded to that some. Will we be one who is willing to make those radical decisions in following Jesus, in choosing not to get entangled with things in this life because we see it as a detrimental thing to our Christian life in following Jesus? We face decisions all through life about who we're going to serve. Is it a concern to us that we follow Jesus and his will? Is it something that we pray about when we get up in the morning? How can I follow Jesus? How can I live out the Christian life the way he wants me to? How can I allow that love in my heart to be shed abroad? The Apostle Paul, we know as a very radical man, even before his conversion, scriptures describe him as being one who breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Jesus. When God met him on the road to Damascus, he suddenly began asking God what he wanted him to do. We all know From then on, Paul was a man who was radical in following Jesus, in obedience, in living out what God wanted him to do. I believe it was because he loved Jesus, and that propelled him to live the life he did. I don't believe it was just out of duty. If it was just out of duty, I don't think he would have landed in prison. But he had a love for God. I don't want to undermine the power of the Holy Spirit in one's life. But love in our hearts requires action. Sometimes this love in Paul's heart, in him being bold for Christ, led him to prison, caused him to be beaten. He was shipwrecked, but none of this changed his mind or his course. He was spent for the cause of Christ. Sometimes I wonder if we are pretty soft Christians and too easily affected and swayed by the world. Is my love for Christ what constrains me to follow him? Or is it only out of duty? God help us to grow in that love relationship with him. Number two, a love for God will produce a love for others. Let's turn to Matthew 22. Verses 37 to 40. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Our love for God needs to be pure, needs to be our passion. There is no room for any idol when this is so. Jesus says, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, there is no room for any idols here. God is calling for a pure love in our hearts. And when we have that pure, undivided love for God, then we can truly love our neighbor as ourself. We tend to love ourselves pretty much, don't we? Jesus says that it is possible to love others as ourselves. Mark 12, 32 and 34. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that, he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God, and no man after that durst ask him any questions. This scribe saw the importance of loving God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. He saw that was more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus' reply was, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And I think we can take from that love for God and for others is the essence of Christianity. A love for God that overflows with a love for our brothers and sisters. Is that true in our hearts? Do we have a love for God that is propelling us to love others? Or perhaps there are other passions in our lives that are taking precedence. When the things of this life hold too much of my attention, God and others will be pushed out of our lives. I don't believe God intends for us to be so tied to the things of this life. Sometimes I go through a week and come to the end and wonder what I accomplished. We can get so busy that our focus is so much on what we need to do rather than why I am here and what God wants me to do. God wants us to be busy, but not too busy that God and others take second place. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. We see a connection here between our love for Christ and following him as a disciple and loving one another. Paul was besides himself for Christ. What about you and me? Love for others causes us to do a lot of things. We will put others first. We sing the children's song, J-O-Y, Jesus first, others next, yourself last. This doesn't mean that our work isn't important, but we need that love and care for what others' needs are, is sacrifice to help and bless them. Life is so much more than about me, my work, the things I want to do. Closely related, but love causes us to serve. It's the loveless one that pities himself and thinks he needs to be served. Love will seek opportunities to serve in the community, in the home, in the church, and at work. Love moves us beyond ourselves. The Apostle Paul was spent for the kingdom of God. He was busy serving and serving and serving. We could read a lot of examples about Paul's life. Jesus also served and served. Even when he was tired, we remember the instance where he took his disciples apart to rest a while, and pretty soon the multitude followed him. Did he turn them away because he was tired? He taught them. Love will cause us to sacrifice over and over for others, even when we're tired. Am I willing to sacrifice my time, resources, and energy to bless others? How is my love being exemplified to others? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's where love should really take us. But what about in the normal day-to-day life? How can we put others before us? How can we show that we love Jesus? How can we show true love to others? Number three, a love for God will cause us to seek after things of eternal value. Turn with me to Colossians 3. Verses 1 to 7. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. Where is Christ? Verse 1 tells us to seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Christ, the head, was quickened, and we are quickened with him. Where the head is, that's where the members must be. We can't be risen with Christ and have our affections on the things of this life. It will not work. If we love Christ and are changed by his resurrection power, we will set our affection on things of eternal value. that will be obvious. So part of this process is mortifying our earthly desires so that our affections can be set on Christ. Verse 5 talks about our carnal, fleshly desires of impurity, sensual appetites, greed, covetousness, these things that will militate against setting our affection on those things which are above. We live in a land of abundance. There are many things that appeal to the flesh. And these appetites need to be controlled and brought to the Lordship of Christ. If our affection and devotion is going to be where it needs to be. The more we accumulate here, the harder it will be to set our affection on things above. I think it's important that we think about our motives for why we buy the things we do. And ask ourselves from an eternal perspective, do I really need this? Is this going to be good for me? 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 12. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. We live in a very mixed up world, I guess you could say. Many feel that they can live the way they want to and still make it to heaven. The Bible tells us clearly that the love of things and money is the root of evil. It calls men to leave the faith. It has rocked many to sleep spiritually. Where is our affection? If God is foremost in our hearts, we will make radical moves to help protect that relationship and that affection for God. And that may be different for you than for me. But I believe the man of God will make active choices. Will make those choices as to what he can do and still live for God, or what's going to be detrimental and do away with that. It's a fight, it will be. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Those are eternal pursuits. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Is there a love for God in our hearts that is constraining us to seek the things which are above? Number 4. A love for God will cause us to praise him. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has called us out of darkness into light. Marvelous light. What does that do for you and I? Shouldn't our hearts swell with gratitude and praise? Shouldn't our lives be graced with praise every day for this freedom? Shouldn't we be beside ourselves like Paul was? If we are truly touched by this act of love, it will produce a life of thanksgiving and praise. And I really liked one song we sang, verse 3. It says, praise in the common things of life, its goings out and in, praise in each duty and each deed, however small and mean. God wants praise. And if God really loves me, and I really love him, shouldn't praise be something that flows from my life? Certainly, there are times where we need to choose to praise. God tells us to praise. It is the response of one who is redeemed. We live in a very ungrateful society. Human tendency is to complain about what we don't have instead of praising God for what we do have. Hebrews 13:15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. True love motivates praise, not discontentment, not complaining. That comes from somewhere else. Charles Wesley, 3 days after his conversion, wrote his first hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." As he thought about what God had done for him, this is what came out of his mouth as he wrote it on paper. "Oh, if only I had a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." An example of one who was constrained by Christ's love, moved his heart to praise. Lastly, number 5, a love for God will cause us to speak boldly for Christ. In Acts 4, we have the story of Peter and John being arrested. And when they were brought to the council to be questioned, Peter boldly, very boldly, took the opportunity to preach to them Jesus. The Jewish leaders then met to decide what they're going to do with Peter and John. And well, let's just begin reading at verse 16. And this is what they said, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that is spread no farther among the people. Let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had farther threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorify God for that which was done. Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit. That gave them boldness. But also believe that they were speaking something that was dear to their hearts. The gospel message. They had experienced the love of God, the love of Christ firsthand, and they couldn't be quiet about it. We cannot but speak those things which we have seen and heard. It was a propelling factor in their lives. How are we doing? Is this love moving us to action? Are we like Paul, who said, "The love of Christ constrains me. It's moving me into action, moving me to tell others about him"? We know he was a very influential man in the lives of many people. He helped start many churches. There was a fire in his bosom, so to speak. What is most important and most exciting to us is what we will talk about most. And that's sobering to me. Do I not appreciate God's love enough? Do I not have Christ's love in my heart like I should? Is this love spilling from our lives to our children? Can they see that we love Jesus? Can they see a zeal in our lives as we go about our lives and the choices we make and how we handle circumstances and situations? Can they see that Christ means something to us? What about our neighbors? Can they see and tell by our lives and the things we say and do that we love Jesus? What about our customers, our friends, our church family? God wants us to be so moved by His love that it constrains us to actively portray Him to others. And that can be done in so many ways, and we looked at many ways this morning. I'm sure that much more could be said, but I trust this morning that we all know that wonderful love of God, and that we are experiencing it in our hearts, and that it is something that is constraining us, propelling us, urging us to live the way God calls us to. Let's kneel for prayer.